For those of you who are visiting with us or maybe be new, you're new to Winter Park Christian Church, we are in the middle of a study as a congregation. We're going through the book of Psalms. We're all reading one psalm a day as a congregation. And I thank the Lord that many have come to me and said, Pastor Doug, it's the first time I've stayed steady with the Bible reading every morning, reading through the Psalms. So we're going through that. We're looking at what the Psalms tell us about being true worshipers. Jesus said that the Father is seeking true worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And the Psalms are the book of praise and worship in the Scriptures. And so we're learning a lot. And what we're learning mainly is worship is not simply singing songs. It's a part of worship. But worship is a what? It's a lifestyle. Worship is a lifestyle. We worship God with all we do and all we say. That's why the Psalms speak to every human situation and every human emotion. And we're seeing that as we go through. This week we had Psalm 78 through 84. Psalm 84 was the reading for this morning. Great psalm. But we're going into Psalm 78 this morning. So would you turn in your Bibles with me to that psalm? And if you don't have a Bible, pick one up in the seat in front of you, because we'll be reading through this psalm. Psalm 78. A history lesson for the coming generation. This psalm was written by a priest by the name of Asaph. And he, we've learned, was one of David's chief musicians. He was a worship leader of Israel. He had a heart for God. He was a gifted musician, gifted singer. But he also had a heart for God's people. And God inspired him to write many psalms. And this was one of them, Psalm 78. And let's see what Asaph had to say here. Let's read verses 1 through 8. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, a children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of the Lord, but keep His commandments. So God intends for His truths, His word, to be passed on to the generations coming. Why? So that our children and children's children and children's children will put their hope in God and obey His word and know that there is no other life apart from that. And the only way that happens is by intentionally dialoguing, imparting, communicating God's truths in every way, in everything that we do. Now, this psalm gives us great insights into life and reveals much about God's nature and about man's nature. But especially, it was written to give us insight into what kind of content our teaching should be to our children. And as we go through this psalm this morning, we're going to see that this psalm tells parents and adults, not only parents, but he's talking to the congregation of Israel, because he says here, we will not hide this from their children, but we'll tell them to the coming generation. So Asaph is looking at all Christians, all of God's people, should be diligently passing on the truths of God to the next generation. Discipleship. Every Christian should be involved in discipling somebody. We're called to do that. That's our heartbeat. That's our life. Freely you've received, freely what? Give. And we got to be receiving and giving to experience all the life of God. Now, one thing that we'll see in this psalm is that we are to pass on the truths about God and the truths about all of God. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Good, the bad, and the ugly. Another way to say this is that we are, as used to be in our court systems, we are to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, all right? And so triple emphasis there. And the reason why I make a point of that is because today in Christianity, there's a strong emphasis on God is love. But that's about it. And God is merciful. But there's not an emphasis on God is just. And God is a God of wrath. God can be angry. You know, in Bible bookstores, you see God is love on refrigerator magnets, on posters, on paintings, but you don't see too many God is just, because they don't sell as well. But both sides we were to pass on to our children. So this is what Asa tells us. Now, we are going to go on a roller coaster ride here, all right? We're going to see the ups and the downs. We're going to see the goodness of God and the depravity of man. The mercy of God, the ugliness of man. Up and down. Okay, so fasten your seatbelts as we go through this here today, all right? Because God's word always reveals God's nature and man's nature. Something about God and something about us. How many of us know we need to see both? And one is more fun than the other. Okay, so here Asaph is saying that we have to pass on history to our children. Now, before we go into this again, I want to make one more point here. We do something in Christianity that is very sad. We use two words that really do not do justice to God, and actually I think are detrimental to children. We say to our children, let's read some Bible stories. Or in Sunday school, we say, we're going to teach some Bible stories. That is not a good thing to say. Because a story can what? It can be true or false. It can be a tale. It can be a fable. Or it can be a story that has some truth in it. When we talk to our children about Scripture, we are not telling them Bible stories. We are telling them actual historical accounts. Right? That's what it should be. Our kids need to know how God has worked through all of history. The good, the bad, and the ugly. You talk about Noah. We don't tell them a Bible story about Noah and the ark. We tell them a historical account. When God had created man, man rebelled against God. God was angry. His wrath came upon the earth. He wiped out every inhabitant of the earth except for Noah and his family in an ark, because God's mercy is always seen in his judgment all the way through the Scriptures, and our kids need to know what actually happened there. It was a whole lot more than the animals came in by twosies, twosies. Okay? As the song says. When we talk about Jonah, that is not a Bible story. That's an actual account of a man who was running from God, running from what God wanted him to do. And God, in all of his mercy, caused trouble around that man until he was thrown off of a ship, caused trouble with the people around him, and a fish gobbles him up, and in the middle of the fish, he comes to his senses and says, you know what, I think I will serve the Lord. And because Jonah goes to Nineveh, God has mercy on a wicked nation because their king humbled himself. And our kids need to know that God responds when we repent of sin and humble ourselves. And that's the story and the account of Jonah. That is a historical lesson to teach them. That is not just some story or fable. All the way through. So this is a history lesson. And that's what Asaph is saying here. We shall not hide these things from our children. Now we got to keep this in the context of how it's written. So then here we go. So that our children would set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. Verse 7. And then in verse 8, here it starts. Starts revealing man's nature. That they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. Now I have to stop along the way here, just make some comments. Because sometimes we read through the Scriptures and we can read through this psalm and say, boy, that was interesting, then just move right on. There's like nuggets along the way here. All right. I have been, in the 30 years I've been a pastor, with many people at their deathbed. And it has been some glorious times. Some glorious times where people are ready to go home. And I've seen some glorious goings. But I've also seen some sad ones too. I've heard fathers tell their children, kids, I just want to ask your forgiveness for the way I've lived. And I want to tell you, don't follow my example. That is a sad epitaph of a life. Don't do what I did. Follow the Lord. See, that's what he was saying. Teach God's word to the children so that they're not like their fathers who were stubborn and rebellious. We don't want to be that way, right? We want to leave a legacy to our kids. Even though we failed and we've sinned, all of us have, and we all have regrets in life, we can share with our kids the good, the bad, and the ugly, age appropriate, all right? But they need to know where we've been, what God has done in our life, and even though we wasted some of our life, we're not wasting the latter years of our life, and they can follow us as we follow Christ. Amen? You know, that's a legacy we pass on. There's nobody perfect. but we can pass on to them what God has done, telling about his wonders and his deeds, just like it says there in verse 4. But they were rebellious. They were a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. That's in verse 8. And then you have the Ephraimites who said, we'll follow God, we'll do whatever he wants. But in the day of battle, they turned back. When the heat came on, they didn't follow the Lord. Is the battle raging in America today against Christianity? We are in an anti-Christian nation right now. We have passed being a post-Christian nation. We are in an anti-Christian nation. And you know, when the battle gets hot and heavy, that's the time to stand firm and not to waver. They were not steadfast. They turned back in the day of battle. We want to see a people prepared that will be able to stand with enthusiasm and joy in the face of battle, right? Praise God. But the fathers did not keep God's covenant, so this is revealing again man's nature, but they refused to walk according to his law, and they forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. So this is us. Now, we can look back and say, how could the children of Israel have done that when God was working all these miracles in their midst? Right? If we were there, what would we have done? The same thing. Because we're made out of the same clay. This is revealing man's nature. It's not pretty. Anybody here know anyone who's stubborn? Do you know somebody who's stubborn? Now, I'm not going to ask you if you're stubborn, because most of us don't see where we're stubborn. So, you know of somebody who is, though. We all have that side to us. And you give us the right moment and the right situation, the sweetest person in the world will exhibit obstinacy, stubbornness, dig their heels in. We're just made that way. So this reveals man's nature. Then God's word reveals his nature. In the sight, verse 12, of their fathers, right in the midst of a stubborn, rebellious generation, God performs wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it. He made the water stand up like a heap. God was delivering this people. Even though he knew that they were rebellious, God was going to fulfill his purpose, his loving, kind, merciful purpose in their lives. Is God awesome or what? And in the daytime, he led them by a cloud, and at night, a fiery light. This is talking about the children of Israel in the wilderness. How many here know that the children of Israel did not wander in the wilderness for 40 years? They did not. And it's very sad that we have these little subtitles in our Bible that say the wanderings of Israel. They did not wander in the wilderness 40 years. They were led by the Lord in the wilderness for 40 years. By the cloud by day and the luminous cloud by night. And if you read in Exodus, very last paragraph in Exodus, says that the cloud would lead them. And when the cloud stopped, Israel stopped. Sometimes for 3 days, sometimes for 3 years. Can you imagine? Okay, kids, the cloud stopped. We've got to take the tent out. Have you ever been camping? All right. Take the tent out. Get everything in the tent. Get everything organized. Okay. Takes 2 days to do that. Third day, up, the cloud's moving. Okay, everybody, you got to load back up. You got to move. Sometimes it's there for a few days. Sometimes for years it stayed there. And when the cloud moved, they moved. Where the cloud stopped, they stopped. They did not wander in the wilderness. They were led, and that is not a Bible story. That's a historical account. That because they were rebellious and refused to trust God, God let them die in the wilderness till the next generation came and went into Canaan land. You think that's important for our kids to know? It's not just a story. It's a historical account. That's what Asaph is doing here. God is merciful, guiding them, delivering them, providing for them. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them to drink abundantly from the deep. He made streams out of the rock. I mean, they're in a desert, a wasteland. No water. God brings it right up. God knows. If there's not an aquifer there, God creates one. He's the creator. Caused waters to flow down like rivers. So God was providing for them. You see his mercy. But what happens? Here goes a roller coaster again. Down they go. Yet they sin still more against him. Rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their hearts, demanding the food they craved. You know, brothers and sisters, we never demand anything from God. If you've been associated with any theologies that said God owes us something and he has to do this and that, demanding things, stay away from that theology. We don't demand from God. We are not entitled to anything, right? If God never does another thing in our life, if he never provides for another need, never heals another disease, he has given us all we need for life and godliness, right? He's given us our salvation. He doesn't owe us anything. He is a gracious and kind God. And there's an attitude of entitlement in Christianity that we need to be very careful of. We're not entitled to anything. Some people think, well, I've been following you for years, Lord. I've been doing good. Just one thing I ask, one thing, and you don't do it. That's not a good attitude. It's like, Lord, I followed you for years by your grace. You protected me at times I didn't even know. You provided me for me at times when I thought I was providing. You've been good to me. Lord, I need this right now, but if you don't give it to me, praise your holy name anyway. As we grow as Christians, that's our attitude. Anyway, I don't want to get off the track here, but that's how we grow. They tested God, craved food. They spoke against God, saying, verse 19, can God spread a table in the wilderness? The children of Israel at that time were grumbling and complaining. God led them out of Egypt. And by the way, if you remember, in Egypt they were groaning in slavery. Groaning. God heard their cries. How many years were there in Egypt? 4 centuries. Groaning. God hears their cries. He delivers them out of Egypt with a mighty hand, miraculous workings, shows his power over nature. And then they get to the wilderness and they're dissatisfied because they think he's going to lead them into a Westin or a Holiday Inn or something. And he gets them out there in the wilderness where there's no food and water. And they grumble and then they say, God's not going to provide for us out here. This was not a question. Can God spread a table in the wilderness? Because down in verse 21, if you read along, it says, therefore, when God heard this, he was full of wrath. And his anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his saving power. They refused to believe in God. This was not a question, Lord, can you? It was, you can't do that. I'm in a wilderness. You can't do anything with this. Do you think people get into wildernesses today? Into situations that look absolutely impossible? Financial situations, marital situations, relational situations, family situations, career situations. Sometimes you have a loss of a loved one. You think, I'll never get back on my feet again. I'll never find my feet. God can't provide in this way. What's the answer to that? Can God provide? Absolutely, he can provide. He always provides. He's always got a way. He's always got a good plan. But that's what they were saying. Whatever situation you're in, God is almighty and he's sovereign, right? He can provide at any time, anything he wants. And if he doesn't, he's got a bigger purpose for us to help us grow in the Lord, to help us grow. He's got a timing. We saw this a couple weeks ago where God always, even though he causes us to go through hard times, that we would develop our confidence in him, he always brings us to places of abundance. Always. That's our God. He is awesome. So here they are. They're grumbling, they're complaining, they don't believe in God, and yet, verse 23, God commands the skies above, he opens the doors of heaven, he rains down manna on them to eat, gave them the grain of heaven. You talk about the mercy of God. If you were God, what would you have done? If you're going to be that way, I'll cut you off. Of course, not everybody in this room, but you may know of somebody who's not all that merciful and kind to those who constantly spit in your face. But God is. He's a merciful God. The man ate of the bread of the angels, and he sent them food in abundance, and he caused the east to blow in the heavens, and by his power he let out the south wind, and he rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sands of the seas. And he let them fall in the midst of their camp. And not only that, all around their dwelling places, they didn't even have to walk very far to get the birds. No shotguns, no planning, no hunting, because God is sovereign. He commands all of nature. Is there anything too difficult for God? That's what Jeremiah said. I've been reading through the Bible. I'm in Ezekiel right now, but Jeremiah always stopped there and just thank God. Jeremiah says, ah, Lord God, you have created the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. That's when they were throwing Jeremiah down in wells and wanting him to starve to death. He's worshiping God, the God of heaven. If I'm down in a well and you want to give me to drink, you'll make it rain over my well. lets it rain in one spot, he withholds it in another. God is almighty. And as Christians, we learn to put our confidence in him, and we pass that confidence off to our children. My wife and I have not hidden from our children financial difficulties we've gone through, problems we faced in life, because we want them to know that life is full of problems, right? And the church is full of problems. Few pastors, if you ask them, how's your church? They say, full of problems. Usually they say, oh, great, bless God. But we have problems, you know. Why do we have problems? Because we have people. God would have a great church if it wasn't for people. When you got people, you got problems and you got issues. And here they are, children of Israel, and they got all this food coming in. God controls the wildlife and lets them have it. He did everything but pluck them right there in the camp. Why did he do that? So that they would know that he was God and turn and put their confidence in him rather than choosing to go their own way. And by the way, there are many other illustrations of this. If you remember in the New Testament when Jesus was teaching on a seashore and Peter was there mending his nets, and Peter at that time didn't know who Jesus was, thought he was just a great teacher at that time, mending his nets. And Jesus gets done teaching and he says, Peter, put the nets back in the boat and go out and go fishing. Remember what Peter said? Peter said, Lord, Rabbi, we've been fishing all night and we caught nothing. I think Peter might have been thinking, you're a carpenter, I'm a fisherman. I know fish. I know the best time to fish. This is not a good time to fish. And Jesus tells Peter to cast out. And right in between those lines, it doesn't say anything. But it says, and Jesus said, Peter, cast your net in the boat and go out. And Peter says, we fished all night and caught nothing. And then there's a break between the sentences. I think Jesus was just looking at Peter. And the next verse says, Peter says, okay, Lord, because you say so, I'll do it. But it's not a good time. I think he was thinking that. So can you imagine the conversation with his helpers? Okay, guys, nets in the boat. I mean, these were not trout nets, as everybody knows. These were big nets. A lot of work to put them in the boat. Can you imagine the conversation when they're oaring out? His friends there are saying, what are we doing? Peter, this is ridiculous. We worked all night. I want to go home. What are we doing out here? Peter says, go. Jesus said, go. Let's go. It's all right, guys. Nothing's going to happen. We'll do it because he said he'd do it. All right, let's just go through the motions. And they put their net. I'm making all that up, okay, because that's not in the scriptures there. But they were human just like us. I can imagine something like that. Put their nets in, and what happens? The fish jump in the net. And there's so many fish that the boat is starting to sink. God commands the seas. They command the food. Can he provide for you and me? Whatever situation we're in? Do we have to go out and take matters into our control, start missing fellowship, missing Bible studies, not reading the Word every day because we're so much workaholics, because we got to make a living, we got to make a living, we got to fix our fix? Do you think that's what God wants us to do? No. We keep him first, we do our best, we work hard, but we leave the results to God and we honor him all the time. And we'll see his provision. And by the way, Peter, after he saw that happen, went to Jesus, fell at his feet, and said, depart from me, Lord, I'm an evil man. I'm a wicked man. Every time we see God and have a revelation of God, the first thing we feel is conviction of sin. Just like when Isaiah saw the Lord, he said, Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips. Because God is so majestic and brilliant in holiness. And we really don't see ourselves the way we should because we compare ourselves with each other around us. But in light of God, we realize how much in need we are of a Savior. And that's what Peter did. And Jesus, so loving, so kind, so merciful, said, Peter, get up. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. I got a plan for your life. Isn't God awesome? Same yesterday, today, and forever. So here he is working with the children of Israel. They're grumbling and complaining, and so much so that God gets angry. Do you think our children need to know that God gets angry? I know of parents who say, I'm not going to tell them that because then they're going to have a wrong concept of God. They will have just as much a wrong concept if you only emphasize God is good and don't tell them God gets angry and God of wrath. Paul said in Romans, we have to be careful to note both the kindness and the severity of God. Right? So, that's all of God's in his revelation. So what happens there? He says they ate and they were filled. But before, verse 30, before they were satisfied, their craving was satisfied, while the food was still in their teeth, in their mouths, the anger of the Lord rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them, the most influential against God, and laid low the young men. Why does God chasten? Why does his judgment come on? In order to turn the hearts of the people toward him, so that we catch on and go, whoa, we need to serve God. When we're under great pressure, God does that. He chastens those he loves, right? When we chasten our children, when we discipline our children, is that because we hate them? No, it's because we love them. And we want them to respect what's right. And that's what God was doing. His chastening was always to turn hearts back to him. But that didn't happen. Next verse, here's the roller coaster. The good, and then you got the bad, and then you got the ugly, you know, with man's nature. In spite of all this, verse 32, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath, and their years in terror. That word breath is the same Hebrew word used in Ecclesiastes. I believe Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, that's just my own opinion. But that word, vanity of vanities, is the word for breath. It means that if you pursue anything in life as wanting that to be your fulfillment, it is nothing. There's nothing there. There's nothing there. It's like a breath. All of man's accomplishments, like a breath. It's football season. I like football. Everybody knows that. And here I'm watching a preseason game last week, and the Patriots are playing. And there's Tom Brady. Great, great football player. But I remembered an interview with Tom Brady after he won his last Super Bowl. You know how many Super Bowls Tom Brady has? How many rings? Four. Four Super Bowl rings. Four times he achieved what every football player would love. Most professional football players never have a Super Bowl ring. They play all their lives, never have a ring. Some of the Hall of Famers never had a Super Bowl ring. He had four of them. And in an interview, a quiet interview with one of the commentators, I'll never forget this, they said, Tom, what's it like to have four Super Bowl rings? I mean, you've achieved more than almost any other quarterback. And Tom sits back, and I was watching this, he says, you know, I have to step back and think about that. He goes, I think, is that all there is? Is that it? I thought that was an astounding statement. Is it just a ring? And now where do I go from here? To get another ring? And then another ring? You see, when you make it to the top, there's nothing there. When you get all the money you want, all the fame you want, all the position you want, it doesn't satisfy. It doesn't fulfill. There's nothing there. That's why you have very wealthy people die of drug overdoses, kill themselves. Because it's not what they thought. So, life is but a breath. Vanity of vanities. Apart from God, we have nothing. Still, they flattered God. They lied to him with their tongues. Verse 36 and 37. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to him in spite of all of his workings. But you see God's nature coming through again. And it says that in verse 42... I'm not going to read all of this, but in 42, they did not remember his power. They did not remember that he had redeemed them. They forgot. They forgot. Even though God remembered that they were but flesh. Look what it says here. It says, verse 37, their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet, here's the good, God being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity, did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often, did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered they were but flesh, a wind that passes and does not come again. God remembers that they were but dust. Psalm 103 says, he remembers our frame that we're but dust. We think we know so much, we're nothing. Even David said, who are we that you're even mindful of us, Lord? We're on this little speck of dirt called earth in the galaxy, and we're little specks of dust on there. And God cares for us. We got to keep that in mind. He's a loving and compassionate God, even when we are not. Even when we are sinful, but have bad attitudes, God is there. And we are to run to Him, not away from Him, when we blow it. We find compassion. We also have to know, though, that God is a God that can get angry. We keep testing Him. He will get angry. And that's what it says there. They often rebelled against Him. They grieved Him. And He poured out His wrath on them. But God also was kind. He was compassionate. And it says in verse 52, He led them like a sheep, guided them in the wilderness like a flock, led them to safety so that they were not afraid. But He let the sea overwhelm their enemies. Always looking back to Egypt. What God did in Egypt was big in the children of Israel. Wanted the children to remember that because they forget. Verse 42, they did not remember His power or the day that He redeemed them from the foe. So Asaph is recalling back to the days when God delivered Israel and out of Egypt and into Canaan and the wonders that He did. So that the people wouldn't forget. But what the people did do, if you want to read an interesting account, Judges chapter 2, verse 10 says that after Joshua died and all the elders of Israel died, another nation grew up who knew not the Lord nor what He had done in Israel. For some reason, that generation of Joshua were busy. I mean, conquering lands is busy. That takes a lot of time and effort. They got too busy, and they did not do what God told them to do, to remember, to pass on to the next generation God's wonders. So these children grew up who didn't know the Lord, know what He had done, and they were easy pickings for the world. And if you go on to read in Judges 2, it says they gave themselves over to worship the idols of the nations around them. They were just taken in. They had no foundation about God in their life. And they just went the way of the world, which brought God's judgment on them also. We do not want that to happen. That's why we have verses like Psalm 78. It's very easy in our day and age to become workaholics, to be easily distracted, to not have time with our kids. Or, I'm not only talking about children, our young adults here, or new Christians that are coming into Christianity. We get too busy. We don't want to sit down and meet with people. We cannot do that. Because we are made and wired to pass on the greatness of God to the next generation. And privileged to do that, right? There's more fulfilling of a life in that than anything we can accomplish. Because that's what God has made us for. So, God led them like a shepherd, lest they should forget. Because we tend to forget. And then in verse 56 through 58, yet, in spite of all the wonders of God, they continued to rebel against Him. They did not keep His testimonies. They turned away, acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow. And this is very important in verse 58. And they provoked Him to anger with their high places and moved Him to jealousy with their idols. If you read verses, chapters like 1 Kings 17, you find out that the children of Israel had a mixture in their lives. They would honor God with their sacrifices and their joint congregational worship, and then privately in their homes, they'd worship their idols and false religions. Do you think that happens in Christianity today? That we worship God publicly, but in the privacy of our heart, we worship maybe other false religions even? I'm very concerned about the body of Christ today and the things that we're adopting and embracing in the church. In the church. Things that 30 years ago were not even on the horizon when I first went into the ministry. And now they are status quo. There is an embracing of Eastern religions in the midst of Christianity today. Two of the largest growing religions in America today, one of them is Islam. Now, Islam and Muslims are not growing because people are converting to Islam. No, very few people convert to Islam. They are flat outnumbering people because humanism has such a grip on our culture and many other worlds that because of the teaching of overpopulation, we are limiting our families to one or two children. And the Muslims have 10 to 15. In one generation, they're just outnumbering everybody in the country. France, almost totally Muslim. England, going almost totally Muslim. You follow the train. It's not that people are converting. They're just outnumbering them in one generation by the flat number of children that they have. And they are very adamant about passing on the Quran to their children. So whatever business they get into and everything else, they do not compromise their Muslim beliefs. But there's another religion that's growing, and that is Buddhism in America. Fast-growing one. Now, this one, Christians are embracing. My wife gave me an article out of the Denver Post. She says, Doug, I think you'd be interested in this. And whenever she says that, I read it. This says, Buddhism strengthens ties to the church. The author says, what in recent past seemed exotic and foreign is now almost routinely folded into the fold. Folded into the fold. That's Christ's fold. Buddhism is not only accepted as a mainstream American religion, it is a path increasingly trod by faithful Christians and Jews who infuse Eastern spiritual insights and practices, such as meditation, into their own religions. A recent study says 7 out of 10 Americans who have religion believe there is more than one way to salvation, and that is a growing attitude among Christians today. Pluralism is seeping into the church. And because of this, a growing number of people are contemplating more than one path, even in the church. So you have new groups of people, and I didn't realize this. Some of you may be familiar with these terms, but there are now people who are called Jubus, Jews who bring Buddhism into their practice of Judaism, Jubus. You have Bujus, Buddhists who have Jewish parents. You have Ubus, the Unitarian Universalist Buddhists. You have Ebus, Episcopalian Buddhists. You have Zen Catholics. It is just creeping into the church today and accepted. There's another one, especially in evangelical circles. This is called contemplative prayer. It says here that this has been a contemplative prayer, has been a tradition in the Christian church, but it has had its ups and downs over the centuries, says Father Thomas Keating, a Trappist monk and leader in the centering prayer movement. A modern revival of Christian contemplative practice. Now this is what he says. He's a leader in this movement. We sensed, this is quote, we sensed that the Eastern religions with their highly developed spirituality had something we didn't have. In the last 10 to 20 years, some Christians didn't even think that there was spirituality, just rules and do's and don'ts and dogma. They didn't find spirituality nourishing. It is important to rediscover the mystical aspects of the gospel. How is Keating promoting the discovery of the mystical aspects of the gospel? Through Eastern meditation techniques. Eastern meditation techniques. We have talked quite a bit about that here, haven't we? One of my big concerns, and I'll probably get some hate mail from this, because it's so accepted in the body of Christ, is yoga. Yoga. You know, 30 years ago, if someone were going to have an exercise, yoga exercise program in their church, you think that would have been accepted in the church 30 years ago? Oh, no way, Jose. Why? Because yoga is the first of 7 Hindu steps that bring you into idol worship. And those positions that feel so good when you stretch are worship positions. And you know who are really mad about yoga in Christianity? You know who's really upset about that? The Hindus. Because we are taking something very sacred and using that as an exercise. But it's widely accepted in Christianity today. Methodist Reverend Tony Cook, founder of the St. Paul's Buddhist Christian Interspiritual Community in Denver, it's a church, says that religious rivalry creates more problems than reconciliation. He says there's got to be a way to share sacred space without trying to convert everyone. Brothers and sisters, if you can get to God through any other way, there's no reason for Jesus Christ to die on the cross or to rise from the dead. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But we are embracing lots of other stuff in Christianity today. When I used to go into a Bible bookstore years ago, I was blessed by just about everything in there. Today, I'm mixed. I'm blessed and I'm troubled. Because there's a lot of New Age and a lot of Eastern mysticism in Christianity. Because it sells. Why does Buddhism sell? Because Buddha makes no claims about a sovereign God, has no accountability, there is no judgment. All there is feeling better about yourself. Very self-centered. I need peace. I need rest. I need to be able to handle life. And I can do that. It's very self-centered rather than, God, what will most honor you with my life? See, different perspective. So, again, it was the mixture that brought judgment on God's people. Now, normally you don't hear that perspective with the quote, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Normally, the connotation is, he is faithful to work miracles and to work things out yesterday, today, and forever, which he is. But God's judgments are also the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's a mixture in the church, and we've got to have our antennas, our spiritual antennas out there to not do that. Be very careful. Now he closes here with God again was full of wrath and brought judgment upon his people, but he also built a sanctuary in Jerusalem, right in the midst of all the trouble, a place of his presence and a place of worship. And our children need to know that. They need to hear what? The good, the bad, and the ugly about life. The greatness about God, the ugliness about man, and how God has a redemptive plan. And he's always working. Even in his judgment, he's merciful. And to pass those truths on to our kids so they can grow up knowing God, having a reverence of God, walking in a fear of God, but also walking in the joy of knowing him and his life and his truth. One more verse, and then we're going to close. Psalm 84, which was our psalm for this morning. And Psalm 84 depicts what our life should be about as a model and example to those who are coming behind us. We should be absolutely engrossed in the greatness of God. Here, this psalm was written by another priest, one of the sons of Korah. And it says, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. We're going to sing that song in closing today because it comes right out of this verse. It goes on to say, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. He bestows favor and honor, and no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Isn't our God great? That's where we want to be. Let's bow for prayer today in closing. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. God Almighty. Father in heaven, just as we prepare our hearts to leave today, thank you for your faithfulness this morning. Lord, we wanted our time together to be honoring to you, to be pleasing to you. Lord, thank you that you're also a God that can be pleased. You can absolutely delight in your people, and we're so grateful for that. We want to hear, Lord, well done, good and faithful servant, one day. Enter into the joy of the kingdom prepared for you, because you are that kind of God. Thank you that you've given us all we need for life and for godliness. Forgive us, O God, for ever rebelling against you or becoming stubborn. Forgive us for forgetting your greatness and your miracles time and time again in our lives. Forgive us for neglecting, maybe passing that on to our children or to young Christians coming behind us, or for not using our gifts and talents that you've given us for the furtherance of your kingdom, working to disciple others, to train them. You've given us that privilege and calling, Lord. Thank you for your forgiveness today. And Lord, you know the needs of every person sitting here. You know the deepest cry of every heart. Father, may every need be met. In Jesus' name, may you encourage and strengthen. May you give hope to those maybe who are battling a lot of despair right now. Those who are anxious and overwhelmed with worrying, maybe having a fear of the future and very much confusion. Oh God, give them peace in the name of Jesus, as only you can. Let their eyes be lifted up to you. And Lord, if there is anyone here in this room, and if there's anyone here, and you've never fully given your life to Jesus Christ, why would you wait another day? God could very well be drawing you. If these words make sense, commit today. Embrace Christ as your Lord and your Savior. Know that you stand in need of forgiveness, or you will experience the judgment of God forever. But Jesus took the penalty for you so that you could be forgiven. There's no other way. Embrace Him. Give your life to Him. For He is Almighty God. He'll give you a new life. Thank you for that, Lord. Father in heaven, now as we leave, we want to be doers of the word, not hearers only. Thank you, O God, that we've learned about you today. Thank you for giving us one day a week to join together, lest we should forget all that you've done. So, Lord, now receive this last song in honor of you, in worship, and may we leave with the joy of the Lord in our hearts and the power of your Holy Spirit, looking to every opportunity you give us to declare the good news of Jesus Christ and to have opportunities to serve others in your name. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name today. Amen.